Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're in this section on the resurrection, and I wanted to start this by saying, making a point, an observation about kind of how we tend to live. I mean, we tend to go in one of two directions. We tend to either make too much about the human body, okay, or too little about glorification, or both. Too much about this world connected to this body, and too little about heaven where Christ is, where our glory is. You know, another theme too is Jesus as our example. It talks about him in verse 20 as our first fruits. I want you to think about that. What that means is whatever Jesus is what we must become. Whatever he is what we are living to become. That is, more like him, as it says in Romans 8:29. Listen, if he has a glorified body, that's where we're headed, right? As believers in Christ. And so we talk about not making too much of the body, but at the same time, not missing the fact that there will be a future for that body that is in glorification. And so though we want to make sure we don't make too much, we want to understand that there is a plan for that body. And the other thing is to really put Jesus before us as our example. Well, with your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to return to our study on bodily resurrection, which is our theme for this chapter. And in this section, Paul says, all right, what if the critics are right and there is no resurrection? What if they're right? He says we need to work through that thought to its conclusion. What would Christianity be like if there was no bodily resurrection? You know, the Gnostics believed that. They believed that, you know, don't make too big of a deal about the body, because really the only thing that matters is getting to the higher spiritual plane of essence and so forth. And so Paul says we need to address this. What's the answer? There on the top of your notes, I've given you the answer. It would destroy Christianity. There would be no Christianity. So I'd like to talk with you about how to destroy Christianity. From this section, you say, why would you do that? That sounds super dark. Well, that's because that's Paul's sub-theme for our passage here in verses 12 through 19. He's the one that created this thought, this study. So we're just going to take this and try to understand it. Now, Jesus not only prophesied about his own resurrection, he taught bodily resurrection for believers. John 6:39, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then a few verses later, John 6:44, and I will raise him up on the last day. In fact, not just believers, John 5:28, he says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment. Bodily resurrection he's talking about here. Paul taught bodily resurrection more than in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, God the Father will raise us up the same way that he raised Jesus. You see? That's glorious. That's exciting. Now, was Jesus raised bodily? Then so will we. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Now, have you been raised with Christ yet? You say, well, I don't feel like I'm raised with him. Well, spiritually and positionally, you have been. Ephesians 2:6 says the same thing. But there's a connection to the physical too. It's as good as going to happen if you've been saved. Chapter 3 verse 4, when Christ who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What's going to be revealed? How are you going to be revealed? You'll be revealed like him, it says. What's he like? He has a glorified physical body. John said the same thing, 1 John 3, when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And so bodily resurrection for Christians is taught all over the place, by all the Bible writers. And you can be sure that Paul taught that before to this church at Corinth. So, what's the problem? It's not ignorance. The problem is a problem that we can sometimes have. The problem is they're going back to their old beliefs about body and soul. They had an old belief about that. You say, what's that? Well, we've talked a little bit about this already in previous messages, but that is that when the body dies because it is full of evil, you're released from it to be a soul that joins like a spark to the flaming fire of whatever deity you're connected with, and in this case would be to God as a spirit, never to get a body ever again. And so to die is to be released, finally. The soul is immortal, the body is not. That is what they believed. That is what they believed. Or to say it like John MacArthur said it, what they believed is dead men don't rise. Dead men don't rise. Quote, in the dialogue with Socrates about the immortality of the soul, Cebes points out that most are prone not to believe in it. They hear that when the soul leaves the body, it no longer exists anywhere, and that on the day when man dies, it is destroyed and perishes. And when it leaves the body and departs from it, straight away it flies away and is no longer anywhere, scattering like a break or smoke. Now, that was a quote from Plato. Aeschylus has Apollo lament that Zeus could undo the fetters of death. But when the dust has drunk a person's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. End quote. Now, what I gave to you from that guy Aeschylus and Plato was the common belief of the day. They believed dead men don't rise. That is, that humans cannot rise. Why speak of it that way? Now, I want you to think about that. If you had a belief that said humans cannot rise, what do you think you would do with these bodies here on this earth? Whatever you want. You'd live it up to the hilt because this is all there is. This is the only time, it's a short time that you have here, and this is the only time you're going to have with these containers. So use them and do with them whatever you want to. fill up the pleasure. And of course, that's what so many do. And even if you don't have that theology, that belief, that philosophy, that principle, so often, even as believers, we can live this way practically, right? So verse 12, there in 1 Corinthians 15, a chunk of the church says there is no resurrection of the dead, no physical resurrection from the dead. Now, they're not saying there's no resurrection for Jesus. They believe Jesus rose. They're saying for you and me as believers. And what Paul does is he answers that in verses 1 through 11. He says, listen, guys. And here's how he answers it. You already believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why can't you also believe in the physical resurrection of all believers? If you already believe that Christ was raised, why can't you believe in that resurrection for all believers? In fact, verses 1 through 4, you're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 10:9 says, right? And so his point of verses 1 through 11 is making the common ground. This is what all Christians believe. This is the heart of the gospel. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And I love how he starts with what we agree on. That's always, by the way, a great way to argue or to dialogue. Start with what you agree on. Move to what maybe you don't agree. Paul says in verse 11, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believed. In other words, every generation preaches this biblical gospel that Jesus died for sins, was buried, and was physically raised from the dead. And he gave proofs and he said, you believed that. That's the common ground. That's the common ground. And then you get to the pertinence of the resurrection. Why this is an issue. So, how can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that all other dead people don't rise? I mean, you've accepted the resurrection of Jesus, but you can't accept the resurrection of believers? I mean, when you say that, you make it sound like Jesus had some kind of body that was different than ours. Now, what Paul does then is say, we need to think about what happens if we don't believe in a physical resurrection for Christians. And what he's going to show us is it destroys Christianity. I guess if you wanted another title for this message, it could be called How to Become an Atheist. How to suck the life out of Christianity. How to gut out this whole Christian thing. See? How to take the teeth out of the gospel. How do you do that? By denying bodily resurrection. And I'm going to show you this. He says, how can Jesus be allowed to be raised, but no other person can? That's a problem. That's like the atheist saying, oh, I'm okay with Jesus and his kindness and his love and with him being a prophet and all that. I mean, I just don't believe in God. I just don't believe that Jesus is the only way to get to God if there is one. And of course, that's such a contradiction when you think about it. I mean, you can't say that you're okay with Jesus and then not believe that he is the only way to God, because Jesus was the one that said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was very exclusive when he said that. So you cannot say, I'm okay with him as a prophet, I'm okay with him as a good guy, I'm okay with him as an example, I'm okay with him as a nice guy, but then he says that, you're not going to be okay with that. You cannot be okay with Jesus, but also call Jesus a liar. That means you're not okay with him. And that's an illustration, an example of exactly how Paul argues here in verses 12 through 19. Now, there are seven consequences for not believing in the resurrection. Seven ways to destroy Christianity. Let's look at the first consequence, result of not believing in the resurrection. First one is no Jesus. There's no Jesus then. You've taken him out of the equation. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have to say that Jesus didn't rise. That is, if you don't believe in bodily resurrection for believers, then you have to say, then Jesus didn't rise. You'd have to say he's not risen then. And if he isn't risen, then there's no need for Jesus, because he said he would rise. And that would make him a liar. And so we're moving from verse 12 into verse 13. If Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? And then look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He says, listen, you eliminate then Christ. If there's no resurrection for dead people, then not even Christ has been risen from the dead. There's no Jesus. One way to translate verse 12, by the way, is to take out the article, because there is no article. And when it says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of dead? Again, that is that dead people don't rise. Now, at that point, the Christian at Corinth would say, well, Jesus was a different cat. I mean, he was not like us, right? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says, that God is not like us? Psalm 50, you thought that I was like you. But Hebrews 2 says that Jesus was made like his brethren. He had to be made like his brethren. Romans 8:3, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that doesn't mean he sent him to have sin, but that his flesh looked like just like you and yours and mine. He had a container that was just like yours and just like mine. Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. See? You say, but maybe Jesus was just half man, half God. No. The Bible says 100% God, 100% man. See, the math doesn't work out for me. It doesn't have to. Right? You're not, I mean, our flesh might be like him, but we're not completely like him, right? He has two natures. We have one. And we call that the hypostatic union. John 1, the Word became flesh, took on flesh. Acts 2:22, Jesus, the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Galatians 4:4, remember what that says? God sent forth his son, born of a woman. 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now the point is that Jesus was every bit like us. He was one of us. Like us in every way except sin. Remember Pilate in John 19? Behold the man. Pilate was trying to figure him out. When he was done examining him, all he could say is, here he is, a man just like you and me. Let me give you a few more. 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Listen, if you say that he was different, then you're a deceiver. 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You say, isn't it obvious that Jesus was a man and that he had flesh and came as a man? What is the big deal? Why make this point? Why do people struggle with that, with the truth of that? I'll tell you why. Because no man ever did the things that he did, right? I mean, how do you explain the miracles? I mean, you see a man like that and you say, well, what is he? And the other side of that is that, and if you're convinced that all people are, you know, sin, and you're saying that he's sinless, then he couldn't have been a man like you or like me. That's the thinking. You see a man like that, I mean, you have to say, well, what am I looking at? What is this? I mean, and they did, by the way. Jesus told the Jews in John 7:29, I am from him and he sent me. Watch this. You know how they responded to that? Verse 31. But many of the crowd were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? In other words, aren't we just looking at a man? Could there be another man that will perform more signs than him? Because we feel like we're looking at the most amazing man ever. I mean, where did he come from? See, they'd never seen a man like this before. And that led them to say, well, then maybe he wasn't a man after all. Maybe we were seeing something different. Maybe that's the answer. He was just some sort of spirit being that we could see. Or maybe the Spirit of Christ entered some human as a vessel and then departed once the crucifixion happened. Just left that body to go back to heaven, right? But you know, you look at the details of his life and it was clear. I mean, every single bit of it tells you he was a person like you and me. Let me just run through a few things here, and I'm just going to give you a few. You can look up a systematic theology book and find a whole lot more. Matthew 1:18, he was conceived in a woman's womb. Matthew 1:25, he was born in the normal, natural way. Luke 2, he grew up the normal way. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? It says there that he got hungry. Matthew 4. John 4, he got weary. Had the rest. They went to go get him food. Remember that? Into the village? Come back. Mark 4:38, he got sleepy. He was sleeping in a boat. And they were, you know, the winds and waves are all going, hey, what is wrong with you? I mean, we're all scared and you're just sleeping. He had pain. Hebrews 2 tells us that he was tempted in every way, but without sin. John 11 says he wept. In John 19, it talked about after he died, they thrusted a spear into his side and out gushed water and blood. You say, I don't even understand that. What does that mean? What it just means is that he had a normal heart like you and I. It broke the sack. And water and blood came out. And that's when they could tell that a person, the Romans could tell when a person was actually dead. He was a human that could die like all of us. See? And then you remember after rising from the dead, Luke 24, John 21, he ate food, right? He let them touch his side and wounds in his hands. Remember Thomas? Hey, touch my side. Go ahead. Feel the wounds. Go ahead. Why? Because I'm making a point that I am very much a man. Listen, if dead men don't rise, then Jesus was a dead man and didn't rise because we know he was a normal man. Okay? You can't make that argument. And what Paul is saying is the first consequence of this view then is that Jesus never really rose, even though our whole faith is based on him rising. And if there's no resurrection from the dead for humans, and Jesus was a human, that means he didn't rise. See? That's how logic works. And so that's the first consequence. There's no resurrected Jesus. No Jesus. Second consequence, there's no preaching. So you're going to see here as we go through these list of seven things, okay, that one's out. Here's the next one that's out. So there's no Jesus, and then there's no preaching. And by the way, these connect and kind of fall like dominoes, one into the next. There can't be a risen Christ, and that means any kind of preaching of the gospel is useless. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Literally, the word for vain is empty or useless. If all Jesus did was die, then our preaching about this powerful work on the cross is useless. You see, the preaching was based on Jesus being alive after death. Think about the places that actually say that in the Bible. You can start with Romans 1. Write this down, verses 3 through 5. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. All right, he was human. In the line of David, verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power. Now what declared him that? What declared that Jesus is God? What power declared that? Verse 4. By the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And when he says Spirit of holiness, he alerts us to the fact that all three members of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. And getting him out of the grave. I mean, if he didn't rise, then that declaration is a lie. That he isn't God like that verse says he is. And by the way, that's how he could rise after death, because he is God. And that's what we preach. We declare that. We proclaim that. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Our union with Christ then depends on God raising him from the dead. That's what we preach. Nope, can't do that now. If there's no resurrection for humanity, there's none for Jesus because he was a human. And if there's no resurrection for Christ, then there's no need to preach. It's useless. It's useless. Not good for anything. And it makes me wonder if there are many churches that actually don't believe in the resurrection because the preaching of the word just keeps getting less and less and less and less. Listen, if you believe in a resurrected Christ, you should preach about it. He says, well, I mean, if there's no Jesus, no preaching, nothing really to preach about. But that's not all. Let's keep going down the list here. Thirdly, there's no faith. Verse 14. Your faith also is vain. Again, vain means useless or empty. Look at verse 17. Your faith is worthless. Two different words to tell us something about faith. And that is that it's not necessary. Empty, useless, worthless. And so if that gospel about the resurrected Jesus is a lie, then why believe? Why have faith? What's the faith for if it isn't attached to something that is true? Right? I was thinking about Hebrews 11 when I came to this verse. Remember Hebrews 11 and all those people that says, we call that chapter the Great Hall of Faith. All those Old Testament believers that have faith started with Adam, and then to Abel, who offered to God a sacrifice for sins. Why do that, Abel? It won't do you any good. All these people that live lives risking it all. Just a great big gamble, right? But they gambled wrong. Enoch, Noah, all those years preaching, 120 of years, you know, Noah preached. What a waste of time, right? Great big flood that killed everyone but your family and you. For what, Noah? Waste of time, waste of life. Abraham says he was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. Why? I mean, all those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses. I mean, they risked it all enduring ill treatment with the people of God instead of the pleasures of sin. He was looking for the reward of riches in the future Christ, but he didn't realize it was a waste of time. Joshua, same thing. Rahab, she risked her life. Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, so forth. All living by faith. Having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Verse 40. Because God had promised or had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. But that was all useless. Because Christ didn't rise from the dead, because he was a human, and humans don't rise from the dead. Right, Corinth? What a dumb way to live, giving it all up, sacrificing it all. I mean, holding on to the promises that were actually empty promises. So no Jesus, no preaching, no faith, fourth, no apostles. No apostles. Now, you remember the first church in Acts 2? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching every day, it says. Ephesians 2:20 says the church, every single church, was built on the foundation of the apostles. But if there's no resurrection, watch what that means. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we apostles witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And so what are the apostles? Liars. False witnesses of God. I mean, it says that. Those apostles, I mean, it's all they did was preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection. You remember how it worked? Acts 1:22, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so it started there. And remember that they chose a replacement for Judas on that basis. They chose Matthias. And then Acts 3:15, Peter preached this. He said, you disown the holy and righteous one and put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And so, on and on it goes. If there's no resurrection, those apostles just perpetuated lie after lie after lie. When they said that they were the witnesses of that resurrection, when they weren't. I hope I'm making a lot of you uncomfortable. I am. But we keep going, right? I mean, they call for the church to follow their lead, giving instruction, charting the course, giving doctrine. And all of that, and yet thousands of people followed a bunch of liars. And what Paul is showing them is this is all connected. You start down the one road and say that humans can't be raised bodily from the dead. I mean, you start there and you have to chuck it all. It's all connected. And what can you really believe? Because, you know, those apostles, they preach from the Old Testament. And so you begin to throw shade at every nook and corner. Doesn't that sound like what the atheists do? Well, this isn't true, and so therefore this is. Well, let's just start saying, when we start saying that miracles aren't true, let's just start saying a lot of it's not true. Pretty soon you're left with nothing to look at. Can't believe that Old Testament because that's what they preach from, and they train men like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and others, and so you can't believe those guys either. And you know how I know it all, by the way, goes together? Verse 16, because he repeats again, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And that makes the apostles liars, and you can't believe and follow liars, right? Aren't we taught that from a very young age? Don't believe and follow liars. That's a good principle, right? Parents, teach your kids that, right? Don't follow liars. But you see how all this destroys Christianity. I mean, Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth, John 16. We're not done. There's a fifth thing here. No Jesus, no preaching, no faith, no apostles. Fifth, no forgiveness. Now we're going to get personal. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Still in sins. No forgiveness. In other words, sin's power is unbroken. Why is your faith worthless? Because the idea of faith is to get you attached to the finished work of Christ, proven by the resurrection, so that when he says, like, for example, to the paralytic guy in Matthew 9, your sins have been forgiven, what proves that you have the power to forgive sins, Jesus? Well, he gives a miracle and makes that guy get up and walk. But the greater miracle was him rising from the dead, proving that he really did forgive sins. But if he really didn't rise from the dead, and he couldn't if he was a human, according to their system, then that means that he couldn't forgive you of your sins when you placed faith in him. You would come to him in faith and he would say, I'm sorry. Well, he wouldn't say anything because he's just dead. The power behind Jesus' words when he told that man, your sins are forgiven, was that when Jesus took on sin, he took on the penalty. So he died, but then overcame that penalty when he rose. But if he didn't die, he didn't defeat the penalty. Listen, it defeated him. In other words, it's a sad statement when Jesus said, it is finished. And Ephesians says that he went to proclaim victory in chapter 4 to all those that were in hell. But there was no victory to proclaim. The only thing that you could proclaim was sin won. Sin defeated. I tried. Couldn't overcome it. That makes your faith in him to deal with your sins worthless and worse, dumb. There's a verse in Romans 4 that tells us what the resurrection of Jesus does to all believers. Listen to verse 24. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was raised to forgive sins and justify sinners. Take the resurrection out, and you have to take those two things out. No forgiveness of sins, no justification. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, right? I mean, if Jesus stayed dead, that means that he is still paying the wage of sin. And that means that all of us, when we die, will have to pay that same wage too, right? What is that wage? Eternal punishment in death, see? And we need to think about this in three ways that the death of Christ impacts. Okay? Three ways. First, if there's no resurrection, then sins are not forgiven, and that means you have to bear that penalty, right? But secondly, there's not only no forgiveness, there's no intercession. Romans 8. So you have no help in heaven. You have no one to plead for you. Romans 8 says he prays for you. There's intercession. Hebrews 7 says he intercedes forever, always. You don't have that. Third, you have no glorification to come where sin is completely done away with permanently. That is the presence of it, where it is gone for good. Remember that one verse in Acts 5:31 that I shared earlier? Listen to verse 30. God raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. And then verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the Greek word for prince is archegos. And I want you to listen to how John MacArthur connects the meaning of that word to this point. It's very super insightful. I think I have to give you the whole quote. Listen to this. He says, quote, that's a word that means front runner, pioneer. Seaman had a guy on the ship who was the archegos, and he was the strongest swimmer. And when they would come to shore and they would get into the billows and the waves, and they didn't know whether they could get the ship to shore and how they would get the people safely, this guy would take the rope and he would tie it around his waist and he would dive in and he would swim through the turbulent waters. And because he was a strong swimmer, he would get to the shore and he would take the rope and he would tie it around a rock or a tree, and the rest of the people would come along that rope to safety and to the shore. But it was the archegos who took the rope and anchored it. He goes on to say, and Jesus is the prince, the archegos. He swam through the waters of death, and death couldn't hold him, and death couldn't drown him. And he got to the shore, and he anchored the rope, and the rest of us has come along behind. But if Jesus drowned, then we're going to drown too. If he's doomed, we're doomed. It's all connected. If dead humans can't rise, like the Corinthians said, there's no Jesus because, you know, Christ couldn't rise. There's no preaching. It's dumb. There's no faith. It's empty. There's no apostles. They're liars. I mean, what do they preach, right? They preach the gospel of forgiveness. Well, there's no forgiveness, right? Sins. Power is unbroken, so there's no hope. And that leads to the sixth one. Sixth, there's no future. No future. Verse 18. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those people who place faith in Christ. James, the first apostle to be martyred. Peter, Paul, all of them, hell. Stephen, all the martyrs like Polycarp and Hugh Latimer and all those, like all of them, they're in eternal torment right now. Paying for their sins, damned to hell, perishing. That's where Augustine is, and Luther, and Calvin, and Thomas Watson, and Spurgeon, and J.C. Ryle, and Zwingli, and Sproul, and J.I. Packer, all with no future, perishing in hell. Why? How can you say that? Because they had no security, because it was all based on a resurrected Jesus. And so how foolish of them all to go through so much trouble and sacrifice to let themselves be martyred for nothing. So there's no physical resurrection. Means no Jesus, he was a human, so he didn't rise, no preaching, it's useless and dumb, no faith, it's empty, no apostles, they're liars, no future, all the dead in Christ before us all have perished, and so there's no future secured for them. Seventh and finally here, to the seventh point, there's no sense. There's no sense. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see that word only? I don't know where it is in the versions that you have, but I believe the correct place for the word only is at the very end. And that's the word, that's where the Greek actually puts it, at the very end. And in this case, the word order is I think, right. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if this life was only about Christ, we sure didn't miss the boat and put it all on Christ when he didn't rise and is now dead. You should pity us. I mean, it was the greatest gamble because we have so much to lose. And here we are. So many people were the most to be pitied. We're the saddest story of humanity. Have you had enough? I have. So let's move to verse 20. I can't wait. I had to preach that. Had to. So let me get to verse 20. But the good news is, the first three words, but now Christ. He did rise. If all those things were true, that would just destroy Christianity. Now you know why we preach. Now you know why we call for faith. He did rise. And that reverses all the other points. Let me conclude here. What's all this mean? What does the resurrection show? Well, we began by talking about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly what this proves, is that he really is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you work your way backward in this text, he is the way. It proves that he is the way. The way is open. The way is cleared. It is clear for you to have faith. It is cleared for you to have your sins taken care of. It is cleared for you to have hope in a future. Maybe to say it a different way, the way of love and good is stronger than the way of hate and evil. Secondly, he's not only the way, he's the truth. He said he's the truth. Verses 14 and 15, as we work backward, The preaching is not in vain. The word can be trusted. And so it proves that the truth is greater than the lie. And then thirdly, verses 12 and 13, he is the life, right? The way, the truth, and the life. It proves the death that awaits us is no obstacle. He is the key to life, right? The life is stronger than the death. Romans 5:10, it's what it actually literally says, this very thing when it says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, that's how to destroy Christianity if you could, but you cannot, because he is risen. And because he is risen, so will all believers in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth here. It was very hard, Lord. I have to confess and admit this was very hard. Because I shared so many things that I just don't believe. Knowing, Lord, that we have a Savior. He did rise. And has been glorified. And whoever lives for us. Help us to proclaim him in the believing of him. And may our lives be defined as those that live this resurrection life. Proving from our lives that we belong to Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.